Hare Krishna, everybody. Hey, Druta. So we're going to... Amarendra. So we're going to sing Radha Madhava, a beautiful song written by Rupa Goswami. And today is his disappearance day. So when we sing this song, let's try to meditate on the great Rupa Goswami. I remember that when I was at... actually, before I studied at Harvard, I went there and lectured, and I was speaking to the chairman of the Sanskrit department at Harvard before my talk, and he was going on and on glorifying Rupa Goswami and saying how Rupa Goswami was an intellectual giant of his time, apart from being a pure devotee of Krishna. He was a very powerful figure who wrote, how should I put it? For those of us in the Hare Krishna movement, those of us who are couldn't figure out how to get out. We have what we call the philosophy. In other words, we have, which we're going to present tonight, the philosophy of Krishna consciousness. And we take that for granted. So many things we take for granted, how we practice Krishna consciousness, the basic philosophy, and so on. But actually, it was Rupa Goswami and great devotees like that that really constructed what we now know as the Hare Krishna movement. Not all of it. We can't blame him for some of the things we do, but... with all the good things we do. So Rupa Goswami really, he was a great figure in his Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, which Prabhupada presented as Nectar of Devotion. He really took all these teachings of Lord Chaitanya and the Bhagavatam and the Gita and so on and systematized it. There is something called systematic theology or systematic philosophy where you not only say things that you think are true about God or the soul, but you actually present it in a systematic, categorical, logical way. And considering the vast treasure of Vedic literature, Sanskrit Vedic literature and Vaishnava literature, this was no insignificant accomplishment. To take this sprawling, you could say, sacred literature and to systematize it in such a perfect way and even to... there's so much we can say about Rupa Goswami. Today is the day that he passed away from this world. And in this Vaishnav culture, we wouldn't say the day he died because the first lesson in Bhagavad Gita is that the soul never dies. Now we, you know, down here on the earthly ranch, we have this little problem, which we'll talk about, and that is that we take ourselves to be the physical body, the external body, which ultimately is just sort of a very fancy biomachine that we now inhabit. So we are in this body, we are souls. But because we identify with the body, we actually experience the world as if we were physical bodies. So that we, for example, we take very seriously our bodily identity, whether it's nationality, race, ethnicity, gender, size, age, you name it. We take those things very seriously because we really identify with our body. However, a great soul like Rupa Goswami is perfectly conscious of himself as an eternal soul, as part of God. And therefore, when his material body reaches the end of its natural life, it's not that he dies. He's perfectly aware. A great figure like Prabhupada, Rupa Goswami, such great souls are perfectly aware of what's really happening. They have their eyes open. They have their spiritual eyes open. They're not having a death experience. They're having a liberation experience. And so therefore, it's said that on a day like today, the day that Rupa Goswami gave up his external form, this is his disappearance day. It's just the day that he was no longer visible to people on earth. So in Sanskrit, of course, they call it Tiro Bhava, which means disappearing or vanishing from our view. So it's Prabhupada, actually, in 1972, began a tradition, which is still followed in ISKCON, of singing a very beautiful song by Rupa Goswami before he lectured. And I first heard Prabhupada sing that song here in Los Angeles in 1972. You can imagine, I was extremely young then, since I'm still young now. But anyway, so that was 1972, and Prabhupada sang this very beautiful song by Rupa Goswami, And many of you know it, but I'll just go over the words very briefly. It begins Radha Madhava, or Jaya Radha Madhava, like glory to Radha Madhava, Radha Krishna. Kunja Bihari. Actually, it's to Krishna, who is the boyfriend of Radha. It's nice to know these things can be eternal in Krishna consciousness. So, and Krishna is Kunja Vihari. He's the enjoyer of the Kunja, these beautiful pastoral groves with orchards and beautiful river and valleys. Sort of the most beautiful pastoral scene you can imagine is Vrindavan, where Krishna lives. And so Krishna is the Vihari. He's the one who enjoys that beautiful atmosphere with Radharani, the supreme female. And Gopi Jana Vallabha Giri Varadhari. Krishna is the beloved of the Gopi Jana, these spiritual liberated cowherd girls. The gopis, the famous gopis, who are considered the most exalted devotees of Krishna, these beautiful young girls. And so Krishna is the lover of these girls, Gopi Jana Vallabha and Giri Varadhari. This is next one. You shouldn't try at home. You could hurt yourself. Krishna lifted this great mountain called Govardhan. That's a pastime. It's another pastime. And Krishna actually, when he was 7 years old, he lifted this mountain to protect his village from deadly storms sent by Indra, the jealous god of rain who was supposed to be serving Krishna, but anyway. Became proud, couldn't understand Krishna, so attacked Krishna. And Krishna saved his village by lifting up this sort of the supreme umbrella, this mountain Govardhan. So that's Giri Varadhari. And then Jashoda Nandana. Krishna is the beloved child of his mother Jashoda. Krishna was a very special relationship with his mother Jashoda. And Jashoda Nandana, Braja Janaranjana, and Krishna always gives pleasure to those who accept him sincerely, Vraja Jana, those who actually understand Krishna, accept him, and understand that ultimately the Supreme God, when we say God, of course we understand what we mean, but God is, you could say, a religious term in the sense that God is a religious term in the sense that God is the Supreme Being in the form that we worship that Supreme Being. And we think of that Supreme Being as hearing our prayers, offering us protection, or somehow reciprocating with us in some religious way. So Krishna does that, but ultimately, it's like when you're growing up, your parents, you know, you always think of your parents as just living for you, like, why are you going out tonight? You should be here satisfying all my needs and desires. And I remember sometimes when I was a kid, my parents would try to explain to me and my brothers that they actually had their own life, which seemed to me completely irrational and inappropriate. And so if you think of God as a supreme parent, sometimes we think God really should just be there watching over us, but actually he has his own life and his own friends. And so so Krishna, in his own life, not simply kindly looking after us, those of us who somehow took a wrong turn, at the entrance to this universe, but Krishna in his own life enjoying that is Krishna, so he's always giving pleasure to those who accept him as he really is, who really understand who he is. Because God, you could say, is a category, but ultimately someone is God. It's just like you can talk about the President of the United States, but ultimately someone is the President. It's actually a real person, ultimately, not just a political category. And so similarly, God is not merely a theological category. Someone actually is that person. It's like, will the real God please stand up? So those who actually understand Krishna, he's always giving them pleasure in Jamuna Tira Tatachara. And Krishna in Vrindavan, in his youthful pastimes, he wanders on this beautiful verdant riverbank of the Jamuna River with his friends. So we're going to sing that song. And then that introduction was so long, you just imagine how long the lecture is going to be. So I hope you brought your anti-anxiety pills. Jaya. This song by Rupa Goswami. And today is the day he left this world. Jaya Radha Madhava. Kunja Vihari Jai Radha Radha. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Vihari Jaya Radha Madhava. Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivara Dhari. Gopi Jana Vallabha. Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivara Dhari. Gopi Jana. Yashoda Nandana Vraja Jana Ranjana Saram. Yashoda Nandana Vraja Jana Ranjana Saudana Jamuna Tira Vana Chari Jamuna Tira Jamuna Tira Vana Chari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Vihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Vihari. Jaya Radha. Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivara Dhari. Yashoda Nandana Vraja Jana Ranjana. Jamuna Tira Vana Chari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Vihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Vihari. Jaya Vishnu Pada Paramahansa Parivrajaka Acharya Stotra Sata Si Siwari Si Bhakti Vedanta Swami Prabhupada Ki Jai. ISKCON Founder Acharya Siddha Prabhupada Ki Jai. Samaveta Bhakti Vinda Ki Jai. All glories of the assembled devotees. Gaur Premanandi Hari Hari Bo. Is there a Bhagavad Gita in the house? Take one back from one of the guests that got a free one, right? Just kidding. So, today, I wanted to speak on one of the most important topics in Bhagavad Gita. A process, an activity which Krishna calls yajna or yajna. That's different pronunciations in Sanskrit. And a process which is really at the heart of what we're doing and at the heart of spiritual life. And this process of yajna, which can be translated as sacrifice or offering, since to make an offering, as we'll see, I'm going to read a few verses in the Gita and then talk about this. Krishna describes this process as being really an essential cosmic function. In a sense, it's what makes the universe go round. And at the same time, it is an absolutely essential, central element in our own salvation. So how the process of becoming liberated is connected to cosmic function, and what this yajna is what Krishna talks about in the Gita, so I want to discuss that topic. Chapter 3, text 9. Krishna says something, which I'm going to read here, and I'll read the Sanskrit first and then translate it and then explain why this is so key to understanding everything that Krishna is talking about in the Gita. Krishna says, Yagyarthat karmano nyatra loko yang karma bandana tarartan karma konteya mukta sangha samachara. Which Prabhupada translates, work done as a sacrifice for Vishnu has to be performed. Otherwise, work causes bondage in this material world. Therefore, O son of Kunti, perform your prescribed duties for his satisfaction, and in that way you will always remain free from bondage. So I'm going to go back to the Sanskrit now and try to bring out something. Krishna says that yagyarthat karmano anyatra, which means apart from action which is done for the purpose of yajna, of offering, loko yang karma bandana, literally, this world is karma bondage. This is literally what it means. This world is karma bondage. That's the long and the short of it. Therefore, Krishna says, tarartham karma konteya, therefore, perform action for that purpose, for sacrifice or for the Lord, and free of attachment. Now, first of all, I'll say a word about what karma bondage is. This is a term which Krishna uses elsewhere in the Gita, karma bandha. Actually, both these words we still have in English in different forms. Sanskrit is, of course, a source of so many Indo-European languages. The word karma comes from a Sanskrit root kri, which means to do, and from which we have English words like create. The English word create is from this same root. And so from this Sanskrit root, we have the word karma, which literally means action. Also, if you know Spanish, crecer, la misma raíz. So, and then banda, we have the same word in English, bondage. It's almost identical in Sanskrit and English. So karma bandha means action bondage. And here is the problem. When we act in this world, when Krishna says karma, now the word karma, of course, has come to mean a cosmic system by which whatever we do reacts upon us. So good deeds beget good results, bad deeds beget bad results. Oh, here you are, Swami. Hare Krishna. We have get a box seat for the Swami. So, here is the problem, and here's what Krishna means by karma bondage. Whenever we do something intentionally, that is karma in the literal sense of the term. Whenever we do something intentionally for a purpose, we act. In fact, we don't do anything unless we have a purpose. If you actually had no purpose whatsoever, you wouldn't do anything. So whether you yawn because it feels good, or you eat because you're hungry, or you get married because you're lonely, or you get a job because you need money, or you, whatever we do, it's for a purpose. It's result driven. Now, Krishna uses a term. Krishna has his jargon in Bhagavad Gita, philosophical jargon. So the word Krishna uses to talk about the result of our work, the consequence of what we do, is phala, which literally means fruit, the fruit of our work. You can understand this. So, when we act, the tendency in material life is that we do something to get a result. For example, you work to get money, or you enter a relationship because you want companionship or love or whatever. So, we do something, and then we want to enjoy the result ourselves. Now, this may seem very natural. What could be more natural than to do something for a purpose and then to want to enjoy the result of what you did? Like, I worked hard for this game. We won the game, so I really want to savor this. That's a term people use. I really want to savor this because I worked hard for it. Now this victory is mine. This prosperity is mine. This fame is mine. Or I worked hard to somehow persuade this person to marry me, or whatever. So people think, what could be more natural than to enjoy the fruit of your work? However, there's a problem here. The problem is that whatever we do, whatever we accomplish, we never do it independently. Oops, that goes to the microphone. For example, it's very hard to do things without a body. If you haven't got a material body, you are extremely limited in your choices, right, of action. So we have a material body, but where did the body come from? The body is something which is given to us by nature. And God is behind nature. So the intelligence, not only having a physical body that is able to do something, but the intelligence to do something, where does that intelligence come from? You may say it comes from the brain, but, you know, you've seen like spelling bees or whatever, or, you know, if you watch shows like Jeopardy, I'm not recommending you watch shows like Jeopardy, you know, Wheel of Fortune. How do I know that? Because my mother used to watch those. So, but the idea is that you get very intelligent people, but sometimes their minds go blank, right? So our intelligence, our energy, the fact, our life itself, our existence, the fact that we exist at all. I mean, logically, we can imagine a world in which we don't exist. So the very fact that we exist, all of these things are not, how should I put it, we are not self-made people. There's an expression like someone says, I'm a self-made man. No, that there's a penalty flag there. Because no one is literally a self-made man. We are receiving so many gifts from nature. And if you're a little more intelligent, you know, from God who stands behind nature. So therefore, when we do things and when the result comes, there really is an issue. I mean, there's a legal issue here. Who does it belong to? Now, Krishna, in this same chapter, he talks about a chakra. And by chakra, he doesn't mean a weapon or some kind of mystical energy in your body. He's using the word chakra literally as a cycle or a circle. Therefore, anything shaped like that, anything circular in shape, like a disc, Krishna's disc, is called a chakra. But chakra is also a word for circle or cycle. So Krishna says that in the Bhagavad Gita, that there is a cosmic chakra. There is a cosmic cycle which has been made to turn. It has been made to turn. And if we do not keep this cycle turning, then we violate the laws of nature. Anyone who does not keep this cycle turning violates the laws of nature. So what is this cycle? Krishna begins, he explains that actually we exist because we eat food. No food, no life. So we depend on food for our existence, no surprise there. And then he says that food comes from rain. We cannot eat, let's say, inorganic matter. We have to eat organic matter. You can't live on plastic or styrofoam or whatever, which I guess is a form of plastic. Actually, nowadays, almost everything on Earth is a form of plastic, except living bodies, I guess. Now with biotechnology, even half your body is plastic. So, anyway, if it doesn't rain, nothing grows, and if food doesn't grow, we can't eat. So we live off food. The rain causes the food to grow. And Krishna says, the rain comes not simply from clouds. Krishna says the rain comes from yajna. The rain comes from sacrifice. Now, you may say that there are places in the world where people don't offer sacrifice and it still rains. But actually, that's not the case. Actually, that's not the case because, Hare Krishna, just after the lecture, thank you. Cut him off at the pass. So, if you study world history, what you will find is that practically at all times in history throughout the world, people in fact did offer a sacrifice. And if you look for historical periods, regions in the world where civilizations, flourishing civilizations, did not systematically offer sacrifice, you'll have to look very hard. Now, there are little, you could talk about little, like, historical hiccups. where, for example, for part of the 20th century, you had a Soviet regime, communist regime, or in China, where they tried to stop this. But inevitably, they didn't stop it. It was going on underground, and eventually they couldn't even pretend to be stopping it. So why is it that people do offer, again, if you study history, you will find that people do offer sacrifice to some higher power, however they conceive, divine power, higher power. If you look at non-literate societies who, let's say, you know, as anthropologists might call them, very simple, very basic societies, they constantly offer sacrifice. So Krishna explains in Bhagavad Gita that this urge, this impulse, this intuition to take the fruit of our work and somehow in gratitude offer it to some higher power or divine power, however conceived, that is actually built into our nature as living beings. Krishna says in Gita 3:10, Sahajyagya prajasrishtva puro vacha prajapati, that when the prajapati, which means the lord of creatures, which can mean God or simply God's agents that create this world. So when the Lord of creatures created creatures, which is what it says, when the Lord of creatures created creatures, creatures were created with intrinsic sacrifice. With intrinsic sacrifice. So it is our very nature to make an offering, to give. So that when we do not offer the fruit of our work to God, we are actually violating not only the law of the universe, we are violating our own natures. We are acting in an artificial, strange way, alienated from our own real being. So, and then sacrifice, of course, we learn to offer sacrifice from wisdom that is revealed to us. Because this universe, like every important machine, comes with a user's manual, right? If you buy anything, you know, a TV set or whatever, any machine, a bicycle, it comes with a user's manual. And they always say, like, now they say, stop, don't take this back to the store. You know, we can work it out. You ever seen those things now they put in the box? So this universe comes with a user's manual, which is called Veda, or knowledge, which simply means knowledge. When God creates the world, he also gives instructions of how to act in this world. So anyway, so we get sacrifice instructions, how to go about this. Now, what does this mean to offer sacrifice? What does this mean? If you give everything away, what happens to you? I'll give a very simple example, eating. The very first example, the very first point Krishna made, that we live by eating. So we have an altar here, a very beautiful altar, and before the devotees eat, they take the food, which they've cooked with devotion, and they place it on the altar and offer it to Krishna, or God. Now, in the history of Vaishnavism, in the history of Krishna consciousness, you know, for thousands of years, I don't think there's a single recorded case where someone put food on the altar, bowed down, and they got up, it was gone. In other words, that God actually took it and said, thanks, you know, you starve, I enjoy. The idea is that Krishna accepts it. He spiritualizes it, and then he gives it back to you. God leaves your offering for you, but you now eat spiritual food. Krishna talks about this, that yagashishtasinak santa, those who eat remnants of sacrifice, muchante sarvakil vishai, are freed from all of their offenses against nature and God. God, you know, God's nature and against God. And those who... If you throw food, let's say, to an animal, the animal just, oh, actually, people don't throw food at their pets, do they? But if, I guess, you know, in a zoo, you might throw the food. But let's say you give food to an animal. Let's respect the animals. If you give food to an animal, the animal just eats it. So we have higher intelligence. We are supposed to feel gratitude. We are supposed to understand that there's a cosmic process which brought this food to us. So when we offer it, this is the cycle. That God, through nature, is sending us food, for example. We take a portion of this food before we eat and we offer it back to God. This creates a cycle. This offering of gratitude brings more blessings, which brings more offerings. And it is a cycle that keeps a higher order life, intelligent, conscious, spiritual life functioning within the universe. And therefore, Krishna says that in order to be a civilized human being, we must keep the cycle turning. In other words, let's say you go to a store and grab something off the shelf and just walk out and don't pay for it. That is called kilbisha. It is a violation. So you could say, well, why is God doing this? I mean, if God is a loving father, loving mother, as he says in the Gita, actually says, I'm the father, I'm the mother. So if Krishna is our loving parent, you know, why charge your own kids for food? Like when I was growing up, my parents didn't, you know, after dinner, they didn't say, okay, that's going to come to about $9.83. Will this be, you know, credit or cash? So why has God instituted in the universe this process of sacrifice by which his own children are supposed to pay for what they eat? You know, what's going on here? So the answer is that God doesn't need the money, or he doesn't need the food. But what we need to know, and what every loving parent teaches their children, is how to reciprocate within a loving relationship. Therefore, when we were children, our loving parents taught us how to, for example, get a gift for your mother on her birthday, or a gift for your father on his birthday. Even though, you know, the parents paid for it. When I was a kid, I never, you know, because what do the kids have? Or when you go to school, the teachers engage you in drawing pictures. You take home all these little sort of bizarre scribbles, and you give them to your parents, and they love it, and they think it's great art, you know, and they just beside themselves with joy at this sort of incoherent scribble. So, when loving parents or teachers guide us and show us how to reciprocate the love that's being given to us, all that is being done for us, it's not business. They're actually teaching us culture. And if you think about it, this knowledge of how to reciprocate love and how to return what is given to us, it's the basis of justice. People that don't get this have no idea of what justice is. They are unfit to live in civilized communities. They are unable to sustain loving relationships because they don't know how to fairly reciprocate what is done for them. In other words, they practically are unable to participate in any meaningful way in what we would call life, human life. And so this principle of learning reciprocation with the person who ultimately is doing everything for us is actually the foundation of our, not only our enlightenment and our liberation, but simply it civilizes us. It makes us fit for a meaningful life. So that is sacrifice. And Krishna, one more important thing. What time is the class normally over? And what time is it now? Oh, okay, fourth quarter. Fourth quarter philosophical rally here. Now, when we offer sacrifice, we are not merely learning to be enlightened, appropriate souls, but also something ontological is happening. By ontological, I mean something is actually happening to our existence. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita 4:24, Brahmarpanam Brahmahavir Brahmagnau Brahmanahutam Brahmaivatena Gantavyam Brahma Karma Samadhina. That when you make a contribution, when you make an offering, the Sanskrit word is arpanam. When you make an offering to God, to Krishna, then the object that you offer, let's say, for example, you offer food or incense or whatever, your new car, not in the sense that you necessarily give it to the Hare Krishna temple, although you will get a tax write-off if you do that, but in the sense that, let's say, you offer your car to God saying that I will use this car to serve God, then the object that you offer, Krishna says, actually becomes spiritualized. The word Brahman is sort of a generic Upanishadic Vedantic term, which means something which is spiritual, not material. So the offering, when you offer to the Absolute, the thing you offered takes on the same spiritual nature. So if you offer your life to God, your life is spiritualized. Brahmarpana, Brahmahavir, Brahmagno. And it is the absolute God who is accepting your offering. Brahmanahutam. And you yourself become, you discover, literally, or recover, or discover, or uncover your spiritual nature. Because when we offer to God, we are doing what we actually do by nature. It's, for example, if you're healthy, you naturally, walk around, sing songs, say hello to people, you just do whatever you do. But if the body is sick, you can't do that. You don't feel like walking or talking or singing or even eating, lose your appetite. That is unnatural. That is a disease condition. And the symptom that you are becoming healthy, you are becoming yourself, is that your natural enthusiasm returns to do what you really do. Also, Aristotle, just to give a little plug here to Bhakti Aristotle, in the Nicomachean Ethics, Aristotle's famous work on ethics, he says that to be good, to be virtuous, is to do whatever you do well. So that if you say, well, this is a really good knife. So what are knives supposed to do? They're supposed to cut. So a knife that cuts well is a good knife. So similarly, what are we supposed to do? If you can figure out what ultimately you are born to do and do it well, then you're a good person. So it is our very nature. It is our very nature to engage in loving relationships. And ultimately, to love God, because whatever you find attractive, charming, irresistible in another person, you will find infinitely in Krishna. In other words, if you deny God, it's not just, let's say, well, that's my choice. You're denying beauty itself, because God is infinite beauty. Krishna himself is infinitely beautiful. So if you deny God, you are denying infinite beauty. You're denying infinite wisdom. But we find that even people that claim to be atheists, in fact, are attracted to beauty. The problem is, or the situation is, they are attracted to God, they just don't know where it's coming from. So and this is what Krishna says in the Gita, jajadvibhuti matsattvam. Whatever in this world is beautiful or powerful, whatever attracts you, is just a little spark of my splendor, Krishna says. So whatever you are attracted to is coming from God. If you like the taste of a food, you are attracted to God. If you think another person is attractive, you are attracted to God. If you enjoy a particular sport, you are attracted to God. Because it's God that gives you the energy and the enthusiasm. All these things come originally from God. Krishna is the original sporting chap, or whatever. Krishna is the original musician. If you like music, you are attracted to God. So to be an atheist simply means a person just doesn't know what they're doing. For example, imagine an ant crawling on your arm. Now, the ant has no idea that it's even an arm. The ant does not have in its little anty brain the notion arm. Like, okay, this is a Homo sapien and, I'm getting a computer reading here that this is the arm, and I'm sort of halfway between the wrist and the elbow here, over. No, the ant actually, on the one hand, the ant actually knows the terrain of your arm better than you do. The ant knows every little freckle and hair much better than you do, unless you're sort of have an arm obsession. But assuming you don't have an arm obsession, the ant actually knows your arm better than you do. And yet the arm has no notion that it is an arm. It's someone's arm. So we have no idea when we walk on the earth, when we admire nature or music or fall in love, we have no idea that we are actually enjoying God himself, his energy, his creation. We don't know where we are. So when we finally realize this, then it is our nature to reciprocate. So When we do that, when we offer to Krishna, and in this age, by the way, you'll be happy to hear that the most powerful offering in this age is simply to chant Hare Krishna, chant Krishna's name. So you can sing your way back to the spiritual world and also dance, if you feel so inclined. But therefore, Krishna says that when we do this offering, when we offer, as you offer, you are reviving your own nature. You are remembering who you really are. You are the eternal person that offers with love to the source of your existence. That's who everyone is. You know, right now we are DBA, doing business as men, women, young, old, this, that. That's just your, whatever your body is, that's your DBA. You know, that's what you're doing business as. But actually, you are an eternal soul. And so by chanting God's name, it's like a car. You know, you jumpstart a car. Well, they don't have cars now with gears hardly anymore. Just a few people who are inclined to the exotic buy cars with manual shift. But it's like in the old days, you know, you push a car and then put it in gear and it gets the motor going. So just do what you eternally do. Perform your real activities. Not as a man, not as a woman, not as an American, not as a Guatemalan. Not as a body. Do what you do as a soul. And when you do what you do as a soul eternally, you will remember that you are a soul. It's in the act of doing your eternal activity that you remember who you eternally are. And so in the act of offering sacrifice, your consciousness is transformed and you again become the real you. So anyway, there's much more to say about this, but so this process of offering, the simple act of offering is really the basis of moral life, because the basis of justice is to give everyone what they really deserve, to reciprocate fairly with every citizen, with every creature. And so by offering what we have received, giving back what has been given to us, you learn justice, you learn kindness, you learn love, we learn everything. So this act of offering is at the center of our resuscitation as spiritual beings. It's at the center of waking up, remembering who we really are, and regaining our eternal life full of bliss and knowledge. And as I said, in this age, of course, we offer our food to Krishna by chanting God's name. This is not a sectarian process. If you have no idea what God's name is, just cry out, hey, you up there. You know, okay, you're on the scoreboard for that. Because the idea is it's just like a child. If a child calls out, cries out to the mother or father, the parents know. What parent doesn't know that my child is calling me? And so God is not stupid. So if you cry out to God in any language, however you understand God, you're on your path. You're starting to make progress. But ultimately, we chant Hare Krishna because there is this oceanic knowledge behind this name. The word Krish, by the way, in Sanskrit means to attract. You may be interested to know. So, Krish means to attract, and Na is actually an abbreviation of Nand or Ananda. So, Krishna means the one who is a source of pleasure, because he's all attractive, Krishna. And Rama, I won't go into all the grammatical details, much as you are eager to hear them, but the word Rama actually means also the source of enjoyment. That's what the word actually means, Rama, the source. Iti Rama Padena, so even this definition is given in Sanskrit. Padena, so prang brahma abhidhiyate. So, and Hare is an address of the feminine energy of the Lord, because love makes the world go round, even in the spiritual world. So the absolute truth actually is feminine and masculine. And there's a very powerful statement in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. I think it's one of the most amazing statements in all of our literature. Right at the beginning of the Chaitanya Charitamrita, where it said about Radha and Krishna, the supreme female and male, that ekatmanau, that these two are actually one soul. So if you think about it, when people deeply fall in love, and in that little precious window before your love endorphins wear off and you realize what you've actually done. But in that moment when people, you know, feel they're deeply in love, that there's actually a sense that two individuals have become a new and third thing, a couple. So when we say a couple, and when it's said profoundly, or in the case where there's real love, it's not just, okay, we're roommates, you know, for a while now until I find a better roommate. The idea really is that two individuals have really become a third thing. There's a new reality, which is a couple, one couple. And so that sense of two being one is at the heart of love. And that love comes originally from Radha and Krishna. So you have this dramatic, amazing statement, ekat mano, which means that the two, because the au ending means two, the two are actually one soul. So this is the supreme love. If you are by nature romantic, you're in the right place. Because the absolute truth is ultimately this supreme, infinite, infinitely beautiful, infinitely pure, infinitely loving couple, Radha and Krishna. In fact, we fall in love because we're part of them. Because we are part of God, we want to be in love because we are part of God. We simply have to be pure. We simply have to learn the difference between lust, where I'm actually trying to gratify my desires in the name of love, like I love you, subtext. I think I could really be happy with you. I love you doesn't mean, yeah, I think I could really be happy with you. It means I love you. I want you to be happy. So the problem with material love is not that, you know, in spiritual life people shouldn't fall in love or... No, the problem is in material life, we don't love enough. That's the problem. So Krishna consciousness doesn't say, stop falling in love, chant Hare Krishna. We're actually saying the opposite, that if you have to love more. Because if you really love someone, why would you want to condemn them by seeing them, thinking of them, and inducing them to see themselves as a dying material body? It's the soul that's going to live forever. This body is a horse that ain't going to come in. So, of course, we take care of the body. We keep the body healthy because it belongs to God. We should do everything to keep ourselves healthy, physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. But ultimately, we are eternal souls. So if you love someone, you would do everything in your power to help that person realize who they really are so that there can be eternal love. So the problem with material love is not that spiritual people don't fall in love. It's that you're not loving enough. So when we love purely and there's no selfish desire, there's no desire for, you know, I want to gratify my primal needs, the beast in me needs to be gratified. But when we're really just loving and there's nothing but love, then it's actually spiritual. But that love is based on knowledge. It can't be based on completely misunderstanding who the other person is. So that's all the good news. And it all begins with yajna, because that, just like when I was your little child and you give a little gift to your parents, you're starting the process of learning how to really love and give back. And that's what yajna is, and we do that in this age by chanting Hare Krishna. So there's no more time on the scoreboard clock. I'd like to thank everyone. Thank you all for coming. I actually am very happy to be here, because this is one of the great temples of the Hare Krishna movement. Prabhupada actually personally developed this temple. He arranged everything, and so this is Los Angeles, one of the great temples of the worldwide Hare Krishna movement. And thank you all for coming and listening. Hare Krishna. Any questions? Yes, please, back there. So denial of eternal needs or of offering? Very good point. That's an excellent question. I'm grateful that you asked that question, because it's a point. Carnal, our carnal desires. You know, carne, the flesh. Is a form of offering denying them? It's an excellent question, because, that's an important aspect of all this, which I didn't touch upon. So, more good news. There's only good news in Krishna consciousness. And that is that Krishna has a, I don't know, you call it layaway plan, you know, or you get credit. In the sense that we do have material bodies, obviously, and these bodies have desires and needs, and they have momentum. Like, let's say you're driving on the freeway 80 miles an hour, and you realize you're going the wrong direction. Now, from the moment you first realize that, there's a whole process to turn around, unless you're suicidal. You have to gradually put on the brakes. At high speed, you gradually put on the brakes. You have to get over to the right. You have to find an exit. You got to turn around, find a place to get back on and come back. But so that takes some time, and yet there was a moment when you actually got it. You understood it. So there's a moment when we really understand that I'm a pure soul. I'm a pure soul. And my real purpose in life is spiritual. And yet, just like a car moving at high speed, the body has momentum, which you can call habits, attachments, addictions, you know, whatever name you want to use. The body has this powerful momentum. And if we just slam on the brakes, we can even emotionally kind of go off the road. And so we don't just slam on the brakes. What we do is we begin a gradual process of weaning ourselves off those attachments. So, and this is really the beauty of Bhakti Yoga. I'm really happy you asked that question, because you kind of saved me there, because I should have mentioned this. That it's, so for example, let's say I'm attached to eating. Here's an example. People are attached to eating. So when Prabhupada came to America, when he first came to New York City, he used to personally cook. I mean, Prabhupada was so humble. He was amazingly humble. He would personally cook for everyone that was coming. And really delicious food, which he would offer to Krishna. Really delicious. Prabhupada was a great cook, among other things he did well. And, I mean, it's actually quite moving. Here was Prabhupada in New York City. No one really knew who he was. They liked him. They had no idea who he was. So he would literally, this is an elderly person, 70 years old, walk up and down the rows of these young people. And they would call out like, "Hey, Swamiji, more vegetable over here." Or, "Can I have some more rice?" And he would just go and serve everyone. And the reason he did that is because he understood that eating is actually like the first step of spiritual life. Sevon mukehi jiwado. Because as we eat, we are recreating our body. And it's like you live in a city, you live in a neighborhood, you live in a house, you live in a room. But ultimately, you live in a body. So our own body is the first level of environment. And if the body is polluted, then the consciousness is really has no chance. And so therefore, by eating spiritual food, again, food offered to Krishna and spiritualized, you are actually rebuilding your body, because you are what you eat. So you are actually creating a spiritualized body. And in that spiritualized body, you can easily be in spiritual consciousness. So therefore, we don't immediately deny our desire to eat tasty food, but we adjust it by offering it to Krishna. Or let's say, for example, you want to live in a nice house. You're not ready to, not live in a nice house. And you have a good job. And you like being respectable in society. You like having a car that doesn't break down every other day, and so on and so forth. That's all right. But in that nice house, you can build your own little domestic altar and offer your food there. You can chant. You can have your own spiritual life in your house. And so the switch is, rather than it's my house, I begin to see, well, actually, it's God's house. And therefore, I'm still going to live here. I'm not going to move into the park. However, I'm going to use this house spiritually by offering my food to Krishna, inviting friends over, and trying to help them in their spiritual life. And so in that way, let's say I'm in a relationship and I'm very attached to it, and I can't leave that relationship. Well, I try to spiritualize it. A person tries to get their partner to appreciate the value of spiritual life, and so on. And one may, sometimes it so happens that as someone advances spiritually, relationships somehow don't work. I mean, that's not the first choice. We want to keep things going, but then, or one has to find a relationship that actually helps me and doesn't prevent me from making progress in life. And so, just like, for example, you know that one of the main causes of divorce, by the way, statistically, is finances. Because let's say, for example, the woman is working hard and she, you know, she wants to have security for herself, for her children, and, you know, doesn't want to, and wants to live appropriately. And let's say the man's, you know, the last of the big-time spenders. Wants to buy this, wants to buy that. Or let's say it's the opposite. I mean, the man and the woman spending too much. But sort of disagreement on how to manage money is one of the main causes of divorce. So just as people need to agree on how to deal with their basic assets, like how do we want to live? No, I don't want to live in debt, or no, I don't want to live in a homeless shelter. You know, I want to, and so on. So in the same way, how do you want to live spiritually? In order for a relationship to work, just as there has to be agreement on how we're going to live materially, there has to be spiritual agreement. And so even if we're still attached, even if someone says, no, I have to be in a relationship, I can't really give it up at this point in my life, but then find a relationship which somehow or other allows you or even helps you to progress in your spiritual life. So as far as our attachments, getting back to that question, almost in all cases, I would say almost in all cases, when we take up spiritual life, we cannot, in fact, give up all of our attachments. But what we should do gradually and with determination is spiritualize every aspect of our life. For example, if you're a musician, then play music for Krishna. If you're a writer, try to write something for Krishna. And so on and so forth. If you're a cook, cook for Krishna. So whatever we do, try to somehow or other, what Prabhupada used to call dovetail. Try to dovetail that and spiritualize what you're doing. So offer your life, whatever you do. Krishna says, jat karoshi, whatever you do, tat kurusha mararpanam. He again uses the word arpanam. Make that an offering to me. So just as at 424, Krishna says that when you make an offering to the Absolute, that which you offer is spiritualized. He then says in chapter 9, whatever you do, make that an offering. The same word. So gradually, you can spiritualize every aspect of your life, your artistic life, your romantic life, your culinary life, your economic life, just whatever you do. Everything has to be spiritualized and make it an offering to Krishna. So that's the answer. Yes, please. Is there a microphone? Is there a... Yes. Yes.
So within a spiritual context,
yes. Oh, the word ontology? Yes, onto in Greek means existence or being. And logos, from which we get the English word logic. It means like the logic of something, the rational explanation of something. So ontology, like in Greek, bios means life. So biology, the bios logos, the logos, the logical explanation of life is called biology. And so ontology is a reasonable explanation of existence itself. So at the present time, we are existing materially in the sense that we are doing business as material bodies. And our life is kind of, modern culture, I think, speaks for itself. You all know what's going on out there. So our existence takes on a material quality, and our consciousness is like that. But when you start spiritual life, your body starts to become spiritualized by eating spiritual food. Your consciousness, your relationships, your recreation, you know, where and how you sing and dance and friendships, and everything starts to become spiritualized. The environment of the quality of your own home, like you know, you live somewhere, everyone lives somewhere, and so when you start putting the pictures of Krishna on the wall, it changes. It's like we have a new guest here that looks like he's not leaving. So as we start to spiritualize our life, the quality changes. I have myself, I want to testify. When I began my serious practice of bhakti yoga in 1969 in Berkeley, where I was a student, and I moved in to the Berkeley Hare Krishna Temple, which had existed just for a couple of months. It was a new center there. And I experienced a almost indescribable transformation of consciousness. So it wasn't all theoretical. It's just everything changed. I could now see. It's like, you know, it's like every, there's so many gospel songs. I was blind, but now I see. What's that, you know, Amazing Grace? So it is. It's like that Amazing Grace where I was blind, but now I see. It's like waking up from a dream. Let's say you're in a, you know, bad dream and things aren't going well, and suddenly you wake up and you realize I'm safe, everything is okay, I have a great life. So it's really like, and that example is given over and over again in the Bhagavatam, like waking up from a bad dream. So then the whole quality of your life becomes spiritual. We're in overtime now. Sudden death overtime. At any moment, this could. So maybe we'll stop here for now. Thank you all very much. Hare Krishna.